From the time I was 3 years old, I have regularly attended church. So for more than five decades, I've celebrated Easter every year, and I've heard Easter sermons. And for the 22nd time, I am preaching an Easter sermon. Looking back, I've heard or preached Easter messages from all four Gospels, the books of Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, Ephesians, and Colossians. You see, each year, preachers are challenged to come up with an Easter sermon that is interesting, inspiring, and not the same old thing you heard last year. And that is a challenge at times. It was no different this year. So I return to those original Easter accounts in the Gospels. And in doing so, I read the familiar passage we read earlier from Matthew chapter 28. How Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came early to the tomb. But when they got there, they discovered that the stone had been rolled away. There was an angel sitting on the stone. And the angel told them the good news that Jesus was alive. Now, I'm sure all of you are sitting there thinking, yes, we've heard this before. We know that story. But there's two little words that jump out to me from this passage. Actually, two little phrases. The words we often put together, though we might not think of them in an Easter setting, those words are come and go. People come and go. Seasons come and go. We might be wondering if winter will ever go and spring will ever come, but you get the idea. These words mark consistent changes in life, but in our text this morning, they have a little different significance. I want to draw your attention here to Matthew 28, where we have Mary Magdalene and whom Matthew calls the other Mary coming to the tomb. This is not Mary, the mother of Jesus. This is rather Mary, the wife of Clopas, one of Jesus' followers, and the mother of James and Joseph. She was named in the previous chapter as one of the women who stood back at a distance and watched the crucifixion. These two women watched Jesus die. They watched as they brought him down from the cross and laid him into this tomb. And early Sunday morning, they come. One of the other Gospels tells us they come, they came with spices to anoint Jesus' body because he was buried very hurriedly before the sun set, starting the Sabbath. But when they got there, what they found was nothing like what they had left on Friday evening. The stone indeed had been rolled away. The Roman guard posted in front of it was either lying paralyzed with fear on the ground or they had already got up and left. But they were not in the picture. Instead, an angel was sitting on the stone. And I want you to notice what the angel says in verse 6. Come and see the place where his body was. The stone was moved not for Jesus, but for the women. Not so that Jesus could come out of the tomb, but so that the women could go in and see that he wasn't there. Come and see. The invitation was given. Don't take my word for it. See for yourself. And we should do the same. Despite the popular views of some skeptics, Christianity is not a blind leap of faith. You don't close your eyes, hold your nose, and just believe. Our faith rests on facts. And we are invited to come and see that the tomb of Jesus is empty on Easter morning. Now, obviously, we can't do it in the same way they did. If we were to all jump on a plane and fly to Israel and go to Jerusalem, just outside the city where the tomb was is now the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. It looks nothing like it did originally. But we don't have to do that. We can examine the evidence that is given and not only be convinced ourselves, but be educated to convince others. There was a noted British attorney named Sir Edward Clarke, and he wrote to a minister there in England many years ago, "As a lawyer, I have made a prolonged study of the evidences for the events of the first Easter day. To me, the evidence is conclusive. And over in the high court, I have secured a verdict on evidence not nearly so compelling. Inference follows on evidence, and the truthful witness is always artless and disdains effect. The gospel evidence for the resurrection is of this class. And as a lawyer, I accept it unreservedly as a testimony of truthful men to facts they were able to substantiate." Here is a lawyer that says, "I'll take this case to court, and I will get the verdict because of the evidence that's there." So let's take a look at it. First, there's scriptural evidence coming from the Bible itself. Now understand that for the ancient historian, many facts from antiquity rest on just one source. If you can get two or three sources that attest to something, it is generally renders that fact unimpeachable. But when you come to the New Testament, there are no less than seven sources of the resurrection. All four Gospels, the book of Acts, the writings of Peter, and the writings of Paul. Now, critics are quick to point out, but what about the discrepancies? Not all the stories are exactly the same, and that's true. In one gospel, two women come to the tomb, and another, just one. In one gospel, there's one angel at the scene, and another, there's two. There are little bits differences. Don't let that bother you. In fact, that should actually encourage us. I've seen enough episodes of NCIS and other detective shows to know that when all of the witnesses say exactly the same thing, it doesn't mean they're telling the truth. It means they've contrived a story and they're sticking with it. Sometimes it's the very words and phrases are the same, and it puts up a red flag in the investigator's mind. There's something fishy going on here. If all of the gospel accounts were exactly the same, you wouldn't have four sources, you'd have one. So those differences are good as far as the historian is concerned. Not only that, something that happened more recently, several years ago at Wheaton College, just outside of Chicago, the college's president, or actually he was the chancellor, V. Raymond Edmond, was speaking in chapel. He was relating an event in his own life where he had gone to Africa and had an opportunity to meet the king of the nation. And he spoke of all the pomp and the circumstance and the royalty that was there. And he was challenging the student body of what it'll be like when you see the King of Kings, when you stand before God Almighty on the throne. And as he's relating this story, he dropped dead of a heart attack right there on the stage. An hour after that event, a sociology professor had his class of 30 students write down what they experienced, what they saw, what they heard in that chapel service. 1 hour after the fact. And when those 30 papers came in, they were all a little bit different. Depending on where the students may have been sitting in the chapel or what struck them. Now, they all had the basic facts included, but they all had little touches that were independent. That's good. This proves that this isn't just one story that was contrived. By the way, if they had contrived the story, there is absolutely no way they would have had women going to the tomb. Because in those days, women were not considered reliable for going into court. And so there's no way this could have been a made-up story. Now, I realize that scriptural evidence alone won't convince some people. Those who quickly dismiss the Bible out of hand may not even give it a second thought. But there is more evidence than just what the Bible says. There is Jewish evidence. The noted historian Josephus, who was himself Jewish, mentions Jesus and the movement he began in his writings, the Antiquities. He records that his disciples reported that Jesus had appeared to them 3 days after his crucifixion and that he was alive. Now, Josephus doesn't say he believes that. He's just reporting it. But he's reporting exactly what the New Testament records. Well into the second century AD, the Jerusalem authorities continued to admit an empty tomb as they continued to spread the story that the disciples stole the body. Justin Martyr, who came from neighboring Samaria, reported that in 150 AD, this is 120 years after the fact, the Jewish authorities were still sending out delegations claiming that the disciples had come and stolen the body. And this is perfectly in line with what Matthew writes later in Matthew 28. It says, when the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, you are to say his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And then Matthew adds, and this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. It continued to be spread. It continued to be told, even 120 years later. You know what's interesting about that story? By itself, it proved to be a lie. Because if a Roman soldier had fallen asleep and someone had come and taken the body, which is the reason why they were there, they'd have been put to death. I would love to have been in the first century and have one of those Roman soldiers tell me that story, and then I'd look them dead in the eye and say, then why are you still here? Their story holds no water, but the account of Jesus being alive does. There's even Roman evidence. Archaeologists discovered an edict from Tiberius Caesar dated just a few years after the first Easter. And it was found in all places in Nazareth where Jesus was raised. And it says this, Ordinance of Caesar, it is my pleasure that graves and tombs remain perpetually undisturbed for those who have made them for the cult of their ancestors or children or members of their house. If, however, anyone charges that another has either demolished them or has in any way extracted the buried or has maliciously transferred them to other places in order to wrong them or has displaced or broken the seal on the stone, against such a one I order that a trial be instituted, and in case of violation I desire that the offender be put to death. Now, what's interesting about this is that prior to this edict, grave robbery only warranted a fine. You didn't even go to jail. All of a sudden, now there's a death penalty. Why? Well, put all of it together. It's in Nazareth, a few years after the first Easter. Rome had heard about this story of disciples stealing the body, and this is designed to keep that from happening again. So even the secular Roman history attests to an empty tomb. And then there's the circumstantial evidence. What happened to the Christian movement itself speaks strongly of an empty tomb. I mean, look at where the church began. In the city of Jerusalem, of all places, they could have taken, if they could have displayed the body of Jesus, Christianity would have died right then and there. But they could never disprove the claims because there was no body to be shown. And maybe the greatest single evidence of all is the transformation of the disciples. I mean, think about it. Here's this group of guys that are scared to death. They're hiding in an upper room, afraid they're going to be next. Their chief spokesman publicly denied even knowing Jesus three times. And in just a matter of a few weeks, they are boldly proclaiming that this Jesus who was dead is now alive. Even when they were threatened, even when they were beaten, even when some of them were killed, they did not change their story. And no sane person is going to die for what they know is a lie. All of these things put together, bringing the evidence, weighing them carefully and fairly, we can say categorically that on that first Easter, the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea was empty. And there is no shred of evidence discovered, not only in Scripture, but in history, that would suggest otherwise. Now you say, well, that's all well and good. I already believe in the resurrection of Jesus. I mean, if I didn't, I wouldn't be here today, right? Well, that's not the end of the story. You see, not only were the women told to come and see, they were also told to go and tell. Look at verse 7. The angel tells the two Marys, go quickly and tell his disciples. In verse 10, they see Jesus and he says, go and tell my brothers. Come and see was followed by go and tell. And like these women, we are not to keep the good news of Easter to ourselves. Well, you say, what am I supposed to tell? Are you supposed to tell them Jesus rose from the dead? Yes. But you can tell them more. You can tell them that it proves that he is the Son of God. He himself said, I had the authority to lay down my life and to take it up again. Only God can do that. It verifies the truth of Scripture throughout the Old Testament and Jesus' own teachings. He predicted that this would happen, and it did. It assures our own future resurrection. Because he lives, we too shall live. It also is proof of a future judgment. This same Jesus who came back from the dead will judge the living and the dead. And then it gives us power for Christian living. Because he lives, his Spirit lives within us and enables us to live for him. All of these truths spring from what happened on that first Easter Sunday. Now, to whom are we to go and tell? You might be surprised to learn that the first ones to be told this news were Jesus' own followers. It was other believers. See, that's why we come together and worship in church. I know that's gotten out of fashion. They say anymore that the average Christian attends church once every four Sundays. It's just not a common practice anymore. But I believe the reason why it's so important is we come together and we encourage each other and we educate each other and we equip each other. We inspire each other and then we go out into the world to live for Jesus. It's important that we come and that we grow together and we grow stronger so that we can face life out there. No, you don't come to church to get to heaven. You come to church to live here on earth with the power of heaven and the support of each other. You say, oh, why do I have to learn all that stuff about the Bible anyway? Isn't it enough that I believe in God? Well, maybe it is for you. But it's not just to be about us. We're to go and tell. Peter commands us to always be prepared with an answer to everyone who asks you to give you the reason for the hope you have. If somebody came up to you this next week and said, I hear you're a Christian. Why in the world do you believe that? What would you tell them? Would you even know where to start? Would you say, well, why don't you come to church with me on Sunday and my preacher can tell you? They probably won't. Be much better if you had the answer. Trust me, they'll believe you before they'll believe me, because they don't know me, but they know you. We need to have an answer. Matthew 28 ends with the Great Commission. What's the first word of the Great Commission? Go. Nowhere in Scripture does it say, build a church and they will come. We are to go. Go and make disciples of all nations. It's not enough for us to be convinced of the truth. We must tell others. I want to conclude this morning with a story from the Old Testament that illustrates this truth. It's from a part of the Bible we don't read very often. 2 Kings. When was the last time you went there? 2 Kings chapter 7. Let me give you the setting. It takes place in the city of Samaria. Samaria was the capital city of the northern kingdom of Israel. It had walls, but all of the fields were outside the city, and all the water supply was outside the city. And so an enemy army came and they set up siege around the city. Rather than just attacking it, they're going to starve them into submission. And it was beginning to work. The people were starving. There's a story where a woman comes to the king and says, I need you to decide between myself and my neighbor. We made a deal yesterday. We would cook my child and eat him, and tomorrow we'd cook hers, and now she has hidden him. That's how bad it had gotten. They were eating their own children. And in this story, there's four lepers, outcasts, living in the walls of the city. And they weren't getting anything. I mean, they were lucky to get scraps in good times, and I guarantee they weren't getting anything now. They were hungry. They were dying. They got together and they said, you know what? We need to do something here. Why don't we surrender? I mean, if they take us captive, they'll feed us. If they kill us, they'll put us out of our misery. It's better than sitting here. So they got a stick and they, you know, I don't know, got someone's hanky and made a little white flag, you know. They go out and they wave, we surrender, we surrender. But when they get out to where the army was, there was no army. Oh, there were tents and there were weapons and there were clothes and there was food, but there was no army. We're told that God had caused a noise that night before that convinced that army that another army was coming to attack, and they ran, and they left everything. So here come these four lepers. You think it's bad at the buffet on Sunday afternoon. Can you imagine these four guys haven't eaten in probably days? They're just going from one tent to the other saying, hey, check what's in here. They're pigging out. I mean, it's there in the Hebrew. And then all of a sudden, a light bulb goes on. And in verse 9, it says, then they said to each other, we're not doing right. This is a day of good news, and we are keeping it to ourselves. If we wait until daylight, punishment will overtake us. Let us go at once and report this to the palace. What happened? They found food. Their lives have been spared. They're enjoying it. And then all of a sudden it dawns on them, wait a minute, there's a whole city behind us that is starving. We have more food than we know what to do with, and they're dying. We're not doing right. This is a day of good news, and we're keeping it to ourselves. I wonder how many churches are guilty of that today. This is a day of good news. This is the best news. This is life. And we're keeping it to ourselves. Oh, we have taken the invitation to come and see. But have we obeyed the command to go and tell? That's what we're to do after we worship together. We come to praise our God, but we go to tell the world. That's our job. That's what we're called to do. You see, the message of Easter is very simple. Come and go. Come and see the truth that Jesus is alive. He's paid your debt for sin. He promises you life eternal if you will commit your life to Him. And then we are to go and tell the good news. Tell those who don't know. Tell those who don't understand. Tell them that Jesus is alive. Tell them that He provides life. And if I may be so bold, let them see Him in your life before they hear Him from your lips. Because as they see Jesus demonstrated in the way you love, they're more likely to believe Him when they hear from your lips. Come and see. Come and see the place where the Lord was buried. He is not here. He has risen, just as He said. And then go and tell the good news that Jesus is alive. It doesn't get much simpler than that.